All right, let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 15. I've titled the message this morning, Unity in Christ. In this previous chapter, the apostle has been exhorting us to have unity among believers. That's important to point out here, that he is not talking about compromising the gospel in order to have unity among religious people, because that would just be wrong. The Savior himself said of the Pharisees, you leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. You leave them alone. Don't compromise to get along with them. The Apostle Paul said in another place, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So he's not talking about compromising to get along with religious people at the expense of the truth of the gospel. But this is talking about believers. We are to seek unity and peace with each other. You know, we're God's people, are believers. They're God's children, but now we still have the weaknesses of this flesh, the weaknesses of our personalities, the weaknesses of faith and the things that we've learned or we haven't learned. And we're to seek unity with each other, despite those things, by not judging one another in things that don't make any difference to salvation. Now, if it makes a difference to salvation, if it makes a difference to the gospel, if it makes a difference to the glory of Christ, that's another matter. But these things that don't make any difference to salvation, we're to compromise on those things. So we have unity, peace. And that peace will be had if we'd all just do one thing. Just focus on Christ. Find our hope and our joy and our peace in Him and not in our so-called works, not in all these different religious things we want to judge one another for. If we'd all set our affection and our attention on Christ and His glory and not our own selves, we'll have unity. Now, verse 1, Romans 15, Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, the strong here are mature. They typically are mature, well-taught believers. And I know some strong believers, those that we would say are strong. And here's one thing that's universally true of all of them. None of them will ever say they're strong in themselves. Matter of fact, if you ask them about themselves, you know what they'll say? They'll say, you know, I'm weak. I'm weak in the faith. I'm weak in good works. I'm weak in love. It's not what it ought to be. I'm weak in every way. But here's how believers strong. It's when they know that they're weak. When they know there's nothing about them that's strong, and then they will totally rely on Christ. That's when we're strong. That's what the Apostle Paul said. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Because when I know I'm weak, I'm forced to rely on Christ, who has all strength. If I'm relying on Christ completely and wholly, I'm strong. Because He'll never be moved. He'll never let me go. A believer is strong when he relies upon Christ to be all of his salvation. Christ is the whole house. He's the foundation. He's the walls. He's the roof. He's the landscaping. He is all. If Christ is all of my salvation, then that believer is not going to worry about the law, is he? No, it's all been fulfilled in Christ. He has no obligation to the law anymore. Christ has fulfilled it. He had no obligation to the religious ceremonies, because none of those things are going to make me more saved if Christ is all of my salvation. But now the weak believer, they tend to be immature, although they're not always immature, but there's someone that just hasn't had the time to learn as much yet. Now, they're saved. They know Christ. They trust Christ. But they are still weak in some areas. They still think it's better not to eat or drink certain things. They think it just makes you a better person or more saved or, you know, whatever. They think it's better to observe religious holidays. And a weak believer may be an older believer. One who's very rigid about things, rigid about following the law, rigid about following ceremonies, rigid about their own morality, because they think it makes them a better Christian. That person is not strong enough. No, they're weak in the faith. Now, they have weaker faith. But don't ever forget this. They're still children of God. They're God's children. And those who are stronger are to bear with them. They're to make them feel loved, make them feel appreciated, and don't make them feel like you're looking down on them. We're not to treat them like a wicked man. No, we're to treat them like a weaker brother. The word ought, Paul uses here, means to owe, or we're under an obligation. Stronger believers, those who are stronger in the faith, we owe it to the weaker believers to bear with them and to teach them. Stronger believers are under an obligation to bear with weaker believers, just like parents are under an obligation to bear with their children. Sean, you are right, at least right now, you're not mad at Landry for not cutting that big hill in front of your house, are you? No, you're under an obligation to him. He's not big enough yet. Now, Landry, that day's coming. Your dad's going to make you cut that grass. But right now, he bears with you. He's under an obligation to do that because that's what's best for you. It's safe for you. Don't be trying to cut that grass yet. It's not safe. See, your dad watches that. Well, that's how the stronger believer is to watch for the younger one. Don't do something that's going to hurt him now. That's not loving. Those who are strong in faith, they're not to please themselves by abusing their freedoms in Christ. You know, a weaker believer might think, well, it's just wrong to drink alcohol. They think it's sinful to drink alcohol. Now, they're wrong. That's just not right. That's not so. But the stronger believer owes it not to please himself, but to bear with that younger, that weaker one, and don't drink alcohol in his presence. You're under an obligation to do that. Yes, a believer has liberty in Christ, but you're never free to use your liberty to hurt the weaker brother. We owe it to each other to think about and understand this. Everything I do affects you. And I need to think about how it affects you before I do it. I'm not free to abuse my liberty if it'll hurt you. Now, we're never, I go back to what I said this before, I feel like it's important to drive this point home. We are never to sacrifice the truth in order to have peace with someone. This is always for their good, for their edification. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 2. It's for his good to edification. Well, it's never going to be good to encourage somebody in a lie, is it? It's never going to be edifying to someone to encourage them in doctrinal error. The matters here we're talking about are matters that are indifferent. They just don't make any contribution. They don't add to it. They don't take away from our salvation. In those areas, we're to give up our rights for the good of somebody else. We're to give it up. Now, I don't know that there's ever been a more divisive time in the history of our nation. And here's one thing nobody today is willing to do. They're not willing to give up anything that they think it's their right to do. They're not willing to give up anything that they want to do. That just goes against our nature. So what is the motivation to bear with weaker believers and not please ourselves? Well, the one word answer is the gospel. But in our text, Paul gives us 7 reasons. I promise I'll be brief. But I believe this will be a blessing to you. First of all, we're to not please ourselves and bear with our weaker brethren because of the redemptive work of Christ. Verse 2, Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor. Don't seek to please yourself, but seek to please your neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And you think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He bore the weakness of his people, didn't he? He bore with them and he saved them by his power and by his grace. That's Christ's work of redemption. As the sinner substitute, all the reproaches of their sin, all of our sin against the Father, it all fell on him. He bore all that. He bore the sin of his people. He bore the punishment of that sin so that his people would be redeemed by his blood. Now think about that for a minute. Christ bore all of the sin. He bore the guilt of that sin. He bore the filth of that sin for his people. Christ is stronger and greater than all of his people. He never used his strength to please himself, did he? No, he always did it to please someone else. He is better than all of his people. He's just, we're unjust. He's holy, we're sinful. He's wise, we're ignorant. But he bore with all of that weakness of his people so that he could redeem them from their sin. Now, when I think of that, can I bear with some weakness? My brethren, I mean, in reality, I'm really no stronger than anybody. I'm certainly no better than anybody else in any sense of the word. then I ought to be able to bear some weaknesses in my brethren. When I think about how the Savior bore my weaknesses and my sin. And the key word here that tells me this is speaking of the redemptive work of Christ is the word neighbor. See that? Let every one of us please his neighbor. Now look back at Luke chapter 10. This is the passage of Scripture. That word neighbor immediately brought to my mind. This tells us this is referring to the redemptive work of Christ. Luke chapter 10, begin reading in verse 25. And a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now this man, you can tell he's a legalist, isn't he? Now, he knew the right answer from the Scripture, but he's a legalist. And this is the thing about legalists and free willers. They think they can earn a righteousness by keeping the law. They still think there's something they can do to make themselves. Now, they might say, I believe in salvation by grace, but they always say, I can do certain things and grace will take me the rest of the way. I can bring myself up so far and grace will take me the rest of the way. No, that's not salvation by grace. They believe they can do something to make themselves righteous. And since they can make themselves righteous by something they do, this is what they're universally interested in. Doing the bare minimum. Doing the bare minimum. You work with somebody that always seeks out to do the bare minimum. I mean, nothing drove me more crazy than that at work. They're wanting to do the bare minimum. Now, this lawyer, I'm going to tell you how bare minimum he was. He didn't even talk about loving God, did he? No, he said, Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Well, certainly, now let's narrow this down. My neighbor can't be a Gentile, can he? No, I'm a Jew. My neighbor can't be a Gentile. My neighbor, maybe he's the guy that lives next door to me. My neighbor's Jeremy, but not the people next to me. Okay, well, maybe the people on my street, but no further than that, right? I mean, let's not get this circle too big. Who's my neighbor? Now, our Lord answered this question with a parable that shows us the redemptive work of Christ for his undeserving people. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now the traveler here in this parable represents all men. We all fell among Satan in the garden and we disobeyed God. We sinned against God. And by his disobedience to God, man was stripped naked, stripped of all of his righteousness, all of his goodness. Man has been wounded and beaten by the law and wounded and beaten by others like this legalist trying to hold our feet to the fire. And we're not left half dead. We're left completely dead, totally dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do anything to help ourselves. All right, verse 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest represents the law. And the law looks at us in our fallen condition, dead there in the ditch. And the law passes by on the other side of the street. You know why? The law can't help us. We're already dead. It's too late. Verse 32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, the Levite represents the ceremonies. All these religious ceremonies that people in the flesh get so taken up with, they look at us in our fallen condition, dead down there in the ditch. And those religious ceremonies pass by on the other side of the street. I mean, they can't even get close to the ditch because we're so defiled in our sin, we'll defile and ruin them. They got to cross by on the other side of the street. Those ceremonies, they cannot help us. They can't heal us. They can't cleanse us. They cannot save us. We'll just defile them. They pass by on the other side of the street because it's too late for religious ceremonies, brethren. All right, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, this Samaritan represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, wasn't he? He was a Jew. But in the parable, Christ is represented by a no good, no count heretic of a Samaritan. You know why? Because when Christ came to this earth as a savior of his people, he came in the nature of his fallen people. He came in the nature of the people that he came to save. And in great compassion, he came where they were. He didn't cross a street. He came down in the ditch where they were and saved them in great compassion. Verse 34. And he went to him down there in the ditch and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Christ the Savior came to his people. He took care of every need that they had. He gave them life. He cleansed all of their wounds. He paid the full price to redeem them and deliver them to glory. Now, verse 36. Now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go thou and do likewise. Now, this is the point of this parable. The point of this parable is Christ is the friend of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He has saved his people from their sin by his sacrifice for their sin. So, don't judge your brethren by the law. Don't judge them by how well they keep the law or how moral you think that they are, because they weren't saved by the law, were they? No, the law couldn't help them. The law passed by on the other side of the street. Don't judge them by the law. And don't judge your brethren by the religious ceremonies that they keep or they don't keep. Who cares if they put up a Christmas tree or not? Who cares? Who cares if they drink alcohol or not? They weren't saved by religious ceremonies, were they? No, the religious ceremonies can help them. They were saved by Christ. They were saved in Christ. So accept them in Christ. Have fellowship with them in Christ. Christ sacrificed himself for his people. And I believe I can sacrifice some things and give up some things that might please me for the good of my brethren too. All right? Second, verse 3, back in our text, Romans 15. Don't seek to please yourself, but seek to please your neighbor. Here's your motivation for it. Give up some of your rights because our Savior himself didn't seek to please himself. Verse 3 says, even Christ pleased not himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's not like God. He is God. And if anybody could do anything he ever wanted to do, it was the Lord Jesus. And you know what? He did do everything he wanted to do. But he never did anything to comfort or please his own body. He never did anything to seek glory or recognition from men. He never even demanded his rights as God, did he? Instead, he humbled himself. And he sought to please not himself, but his Father. The Prince of Glory, equal with the Father, became a servant to his Father in order to satisfy his Father's holiness and his Father's justice so that his people would be saved. He even humbled himself to die a cursed death, bearing the sin of his people, bearing the curse of sin for his people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ despised sin. I mean, we think we don't like sin. Lord Jesus is holy. He despised sin. It was so contrary to him. But he allowed it to fall upon him. He allowed himself to be made sin so that he could bear the sin of his people away from them. Now, when you think of that, you reckon that you could bear some of the weakness of your brethren in these matters that don't make any difference to salvation? I think we could. And then this, Christ also sought not to please himself, but to please his people. He sought to please his people, who are so much weaker than him. He never sought his own comfort. He always sought the comfort and the well-being of his people. He willingly came to earth as a man. And we can't imagine how far down he came from the heights of glory to dwell as an embryo in the womb of the Virgin. How he humbled himself. How he humbled himself to appear in the likeness of our flesh with all the weaknesses, limitations of our flesh. And he did all that so that he could be the representative of his people. So that he could bear all of their burdens away from them. Not only did he willingly become a man, but he willingly suffered and died the worst death any man has ever died. Remember when that mob came to take him in the garden? He didn't seek to please himself. He didn't hide behind his disciples and try to sneak off into the night. He stepped out in front of them. Who are you seeking? I'm him. Let them go free. See, he sought their comfort, didn't he? And he went and he suffered and he died alone. Also, that he could redeem his people from their sin. He did that to please his people. And I'm telling you, nothing pleases me more than that. Nothing makes me happier to think that salvation is fully accomplished in Christ the Savior. He bore all my sin away. How he humbled himself to do everything it took to save somebody like me. When I think of that, can I give up some comforts? Can I give up some of my right for the good of my brethren? I believe I ought to. I believe I ought to be able to. See, Christ is the Savior. Nothing we do contributes to that in any way. Then let's seek our joy and our fellowship together in Christ. Not in these matters that are indifferent. All right, thirdly, what's my motivation, the believer's motivation to bear with the weaker believers and not to please myself? It's because that's what the Word of God teaches. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the Scriptures, the sole purpose of the Scriptures is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the Scriptures is to reveal Christ. And the Scriptures teach us that our hope is in Christ. We don't have any hope in trying to keep the law. Forget it. You never find any hope there. You can't find any hope in following religious ceremonies. You're never going to find any hope there. What is our hope? Christ, who is our hope. He's our hope. That's what the Scriptures are written to teach us. Then let's look to Him. The Scriptures are written for the comfort of God's people. Not just by telling them, oh, now everything's going to be all right. No. Scriptures are written to comfort God's people by showing us Christ. He's accomplished all of our salvation. My comfort is knowing He's all I need. My comfort is knowing He's on the throne. He's in control of this thing, not me. My comfort is knowing Christ is the sufficient Savior. He's done all the work. All things are ready, Mike. Now rest. That's my comfort. I can rest in Him. And we don't have to worry. God's going to send us to hell if we do something wrong. We slip up, you know. We don't have to worry. Well, now I know, once saved, always saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. But if I don't do this right, God's going to make me live in a slum in heaven. And my buddies are going to be living up there in a mansion, you know, and they're going to be looking down on me. How foolish. The Scriptures are written for our comfort. Salvation's in Christ. It's all in Him. It's sure and certain in Him. The Scriptures are written for our learning. Now, what is it that we're supposed to learn from Scripture? We're not supposed to learn how to live. We're not supposed to learn how to live a better life. This is what we're supposed to learn. One thing. Christ. Just one thing. The Scriptures were all written to reveal Christ and salvation in Him. That's why the Scriptures are written. Then, brethren, let's not judge one another on these other things that don't matter. Faith in Christ is all that matters. Second, the Scriptures were written so we could learn patience. Our God is the God of patience. Aren't you thankful God is so patient and long-suffering with sinners? If God wasn't long-suffering, not one of us would be saved. No sinner would ever be saved if God wasn't so long-suffering. If the Lord was so long-suffering with Lot, long-suffering with David, long-suffering with Peter, Peter had to learn things over and over and over again, didn't he? Poor Peter. But the Lord's so patient with them. Couldn't I be patient with others? But want a better example, Matt? Want a better example? If the Lord is so long-suffering with me, Peter's got nothing on Frank. Had learned things over and over and over and over again. If the Lord is so long-suffering with me, and my sin, and my weakness, all my wrong thoughts, couldn't I be patient with you? Ought to be. Let's patiently wait. Wait on the Lord to teach His children. Just wait on the Lord to cause His children to grow up and mature. It took some time for us. It's going to take some time for other people too. And then third, the scriptures were written for our comfort. Like I said a minute ago, our comfort is Christ. Our comfort is His person, His work, His righteousness, His blood, His grace, His power, His mercy, His love. Then let's not judge one another on these matters of law and ceremony and things. If we do that, all we're going to do is take away comfort from both us and them. Because we're going to force both you and me to look away from Christ and look at these other things, and we're immediately going to lose our comfort. Let's just look to Christ. He's the one who comforts His people. And all of our weaknesses and all of our sorrows and all the things we've got to learn, He is our comfort. And let's comfort one another to our edification, that we may grow in grace by having our whole relationship based upon Christ. Right, fourthly, our motivation to not please ourselves but please our brethren is following the example of our Savior. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, or according after the example of Christ Jesus. Now look over Philippians chapter 2. This is the best commentary you can find on this, after the example of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Our desire is to be Christ-like. If we know Christ, our desire is to be Christ-like. Our desire is to treat one another after the example of Christ our Savior. Christ is first and foremost the Savior, isn't he? But He's also the believer's example. Philippians 2 verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if you would follow the example of Christ, love one another with a deep, abiding affection. That's how Christ loves His people. Well, that's how we're to show love one for another too. If we love one another, we'll bear one another's burdens, won't we? Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Have the same mind. Have the same goal. The goal of this body is Christ. It's His glory. It's the salvation and good of His people. If we keep that in mind, we'll bear with one another's burden. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If you just always seek what is best for the brethren, and not what's best for you first, you'll promote this love, this unity, following the example of our Savior. He sought what was best for His people first. That's what we're to do. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of any of His glory to say He's equal with God, because He is. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ the Savior sacrificed Himself, His whole self, for the good of His people. And don't you think we can sacrifice something for our brethren? The best motivation for doing that is thinking of the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the Father has highly exalted Christ because of his finished work of redemption. Then let's bow. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. Then brethren, let's do it right now. Let's bow together now. Let's use our one tongue to confess now and worship him now. And don't let something that doesn't matter ever interfere with that. Ever. Follow the example of our Savior. If we could, forgive every wrong. If we could, overlook every weakness in our brethren. If we could do all that, it would just be a drop in the ocean. This next time you go on vacation, get you an eyedropper. Put a drop in the ocean. Get a water from the sink. Fresh water. Put a drop of it in the ocean. How much did you dilute it? It's a drop in the ocean compared to what God's forgiven me. What he's overlooked and bore with me. That's the motivation to not please ourselves, to follow the example of our Savior. Then fifthly, we don't please ourselves, but seek to please our brethren, because we're one body, with Christ as the head, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, my responsibility is always to the body of Christ. It's to the body of Christ first, not me first. It's for the good, what's good for the body, not what's good for me. My first responsibility is always to promote your good first, not mine. And that's true for every believer here. The responsibility of this congregation is to have one message. Just one message. We've got one voice. And that voice all says Christ. He's our message. Our responsibility is to have one goal and one purpose. It's to promote Christ, not ourselves. Our responsibility is to have unity and fellowship with each other under Christ our head. Then let all these things that are indifferent just pass on by. Just let them just pass on by so we don't get taken up with those other things and get our attention off of Christ, because that will harm the whole body. If something happens that we've got to take some time to take our attention off of Christ to deal with something, what a waste of time. God forbid that'd be my fault. God forbid. You just imagine. There's going to come a day. I've come to the house of the Lord for the last time. It's going to come that day. I want that day to be a day that the gospel's preached. For Christ is exalted. Right, and look to him. And cling to him, don't you? God forbid. Somebody come here for the last time. We deal with something because of somebody's flesh rather than preach Christ. God forbid that be my fault. All right, sixthly. Seek to please your brethren, not yourself. Because we're to receive one another as Christ has received us. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now how did God receive you? If he received you, he received you in Christ. Then receive your brethren in Christ for Christ's sake. God received his people freely. They didn't have to meet any conditions, did they? Not one. Because Christ met them all. Then receive your brethren the exact same way. They don't have to meet any conditions. Christ met every condition for them. God's received his people in love. In spite of all of our sin, in spite of all of our weakness, he's received his people in love. His love's covered a multitude of sins, hasn't it? Then love your brethren the same way. Don't let their sin, their weakness, stop you from loving them, because Christ put their sin away. Receive the one another, because Christ has received you. And then lastly, what's the believer's motivation? To not please ourselves, but to please our brethren first. It's the glory of God. At the end of verse 7, Paul says, to the glory of God. Now the glory of God is the purpose that we do everything we do here. It's for the glory of God. It's not for our glory. It's not so we get a reputation. No, That's so we get a name. It's so Christ's name is glorified. So his name gets a reputation. And God is glorified when the perfections of his nature are recognized and praised. Not something we're doing is praised. God is glorified when his work is praised. Not our works, but his work. His work of redemption. His work in providence. Oh, he does all things well. When we recognize that, God's being praised. God is glorified when his mercy and his grace for sinners is magnified. If we're magnifying God's mercy and God's grace, we're sure going to be ignoring our actions, aren't we? Because salvation is by mercy, by grace, not by our actions. God is glorified when man is put in the dust as nothing. Well, if we're all in the dust as nothing, then these other things we're doing are different, aren't they? God is glorified when men are put in the dust where they belong as nothing, and Christ is exalted as everything. Well, if Christ is exalted, if he really is everything now, then why are we bothering to judge one another on these matters? They're indifferent. And then God's glorified when his people worship him in unity. If God's glorified, and he is, when his people worship him in unity, then God forbid I do something to put a crack in that. See, our goal is not that we get glory by saying, oh, look how much more knowledge I've got than somebody else. If that's what you want, to say, look how much more knowledge I have than somebody else, all you're doing is revealing your ignorance. Really? We know nothing as we ought to know. The best we see is through glass darkly. Our goal is that Christ be glorified. He's our wisdom. Not something we've memorized. He's our wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. Now learn him. Learn of him. Learn from him. Our goal is not that we get recognition. Well, I've grown, more in grace than some other, this poor little babe in Christ. If that's what I'm interested in, showing you how much more I've grown in grace than you, if that's what I'm interested in, all I'm doing is showing I haven't grown in grace at all. That promotes division, doesn't it? It promotes division of the flesh, not unity of the Spirit. Our goal should be this. Our goal is Christ, the glory of Christ, that all of his people have a place where they can come, where they've got the opportunity to hear the gospel. So they grow in grace and knowledge of Christ the Savior as he's glorified. And if we do those things, that follow those motivations, we will promote unity in Christ. God help us to do it. God help this to always be a place where as people meet together in peace, in love, in unity, in one accord, one heart, one purpose, seeking to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word that reveals Christ the Savior. Oh, how we thank you for his compassion. How he pitied his people. That he humbled himself so far to not please himself, but to please his Father, to please his people, saving their souls, receiving them freely, receiving them in his love. In his mercy, in his grace, holding them up in his power, never letting their weakness cause him to cast them away. Father, how we thank you for a full, free salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior, what a King, what a Master. Father, we pray for the grace that we might as individuals and as a body look to him. Not get our attention, ever taken off on a tangent, but to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let his name always be glorified and magnified. And this morning, Father, we pray that you glorify your grace in revealing Christ to each heart here, that we would leave here this morning, joying in, glorying in, reveling in,